if you want to open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, we're going to begin in the first five verses. And here the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified, just as it is with you, that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for not all have faith." I think one thing that we can gather from that verse there is that he's talking about people who are professing but aren't truly Christians, that they aren't of the household of faith. So it says, "But the Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you will do and will do the things we command you. Now may the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patience of Christ."
Amen.
Diane, would you mind opening in prayer this morning?
Amen.
I'm sure we all have had experience with people who professing to be Christian, but say one thing but they do another, and their outward conduct doesn't match their confession. Y'all know what I'm saying? There has been times when I, for example, worked at Fort Bell, worked with men who they were religious and they belonged to a denomination. But I honestly, it's not my call whether they're saved or not. But it was hard for me to tell whether they're really truly born again of the Spirit, because they, anytime I would share anything about the Lord, they would oppose it in some way. And I believe what I was sharing was from the Word of God. And it made me wonder, what in the world are they sharing in these churches to make people believe the things that they're believing? You know, it's certainly not the Word of God that they're teaching. Well, you know, it's very important for us to understand that the foundation of the church is Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. The Word of God is the lifeblood of the church. His words are living. There's life in His Word. And if the Word of God is not being preached in a church, it's dead. Something wrong. That doesn't mean that everybody who's in that church is a non-believer, but you have to wonder if people aren't doing what the Word of God has to say. They've truly been born again of the Spirit. Because the Bible says we are born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed, the Word of God. It's the Word of God that should be flowing through us and to others. That's what this is all about, what Paul's talking about. So it's so important for us to learn God's Word is vitally important for us to get within our hearts. But it's equally vital that we live that Word too. Because sometimes men won't read the Word. They can certainly read and look at your life and see what it means to be a believer. If we believe the truth and live it, I'm telling you, folks, it will change your life. You can never, ever be the same. You will begin to bear that fruit that God's looking for, the attributes of Christ. You will begin to look and act like Christ. So it's so important for believers to guard the truth and to practice the truth so that we can share it with others. We can't share what we don't believe, you know, and unless you want to be, well, unless you want to be considered hypocritical, you know, it's best to share what you believe, what you practice for yourself. That's God's design for His church, because He wants His church to be alive with His Word, His breath. And He wants that Word to be able to live and move through us freely, so that it can live and move freely to wherever He sends His Word. Paul alluded to this in Psalms 147, verse 15, when he said, "He sent out His command to the earth, and His Word runs very swiftly." No doubt that's what Paul was talking about here in 2 Thessalonians 3 and 1, when he said, "Finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified." One of the things that we learn from studying Paul's life is this, that, you know, it's true that God's servants can be bound. God's word is not bound. No matter who you are, where you are, you'll find that if His word is alive in you, you can still live it as a testimony. Paul was chained to a guard of soldiers that was chained for like, I think, 3 or 4 times a day. They couldn't help but listen to what Paul had to say and see the life that he lived before them. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, it says, "Remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer and even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not changed." Chained. You see, he didn't see it as being something that was pent up and secluded away from where it should go, because he knew that if he shared the word to those soldiers would go out and share it with other people, and it would spread like a wildfire, which it did. So we practice the truth and pray for the ministry of truth, I believe God's word will have a freedom to run in and through us as well, especially as we live it before other people, and it will accomplish God's purpose in the world. God's word is glorified in our lives when we allow him to move and work in our lives through the word. And it also will be glorified in those who hear it, receive it. Isaiah 55 and 10 through 11 says, "For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it to bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the things which I send it." Yesterday I had the opportunity to talk to a man. He's probably, I think he said he was 46, based around church and everything. And he was very open to me, talking to him, sharing with him, but he still said, "I still hold on to certain philosophies and things like that." And so I just simply shared with him what the word said. Did he receive what I said? He said, "No, I consider those things," but he didn't immediately come to know the Lord Jesus Christ by what I shared with him. But what I did is I shared those words that are like seeds into his life. And now he's heard those things. Hopefully somebody else is going to come along, share more, water it, encourage it. Someday, hopefully, that man to know the Lord. I did get him to say that he was going to try to come to church the time he was down. So see, that's the thing, is you've got to share the seed. Let it run swiftly through you to other people, so that it, again, from them can go to other people, and again, spread like a wildfire. I want you to listen to Paul's experience in Antioch of Pisidia. He said, "On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God." Don't you wish that we had a hunger and a thirst in this community like that, to hear the word of God? See, these were Gentiles that were coming at this particular time. The Jews were there in the midst of them. These were Gentiles. They were hungry to hear the word of God. That's the one thing about, you go to a third world country. Daryl was saying there's people who will travel 100 miles, even further, to come to one of their meetings, to hear the gospel message. Because you can't hardly get people out of bed to come to church. No. It says, "And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming and opposing the things spoken by Paul." These are the wicked men that Paul was speaking about, contradicting what you're saying about the word. We got to be ready to handle that. But the whole purpose for them speaking against the word of God is to make you feel ashamed, to shut you up. And what I say? Bring it all the more. Speak the word of God without fear. Satan cannot stop the word of God from going forth, as long as we are willing vessels to speak it. I think about great men who were martyred, like some of the men that were crucified, but also burned at the stake. One in particular that I remember was nailed to a stake and was going to be burned alive. But before he was burned alive, he told them, he said, "I'm still going to preach the gospel." And he says, "You do your worst." So they thrust him through with a spear. Literally, his blood extinguished the fire, you know. But he still preached the word right up to his very last breath. Didn't allow it to stop him. Speak that word. Don't allow anybody to stop you. There's a lot of intimidation going on in our country today, especially about sharing the word of God. And it's unconstitutional for the government to get involved, what have you. Guess what, folks? God's word trumps any law that man has. You cannot stop it from going forth. It will accomplish what he wants to send it to. But it says, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, 'It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you reject it and judge yourself unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles.'" Sometimes I think when we're witnessing to people, and once you've shared the word of God with them, maybe once or twice and what have you, tell them that very same thing. "Well, since you do not see yourself worthy of eternal life, I'm going to go to this man over here and talk to him about the Lord." I heard Brother Jim tell a story one time about an uncle that he had, who he used to witness to all the time, and he wouldn't receive it. Suddenly, Jim, he decided not to say anything anymore. And one day he went in, the baker, the guy was a baker, and he said to him, he said, "I accepted the Lord as my Savior." And he said, "Well, what happened?" He goes, "Well," he said, you stopped coming and talking to me, and I thought you gave up on me, you know. And he gave his heart to the Lord. I say, there is a time where you've got to say, okay, if you're not going to receive it, I've shared it with you. I've shared that message. I'm going to go on to the next person. You know? And it's like even in any aspect of the work of the ministry, whether it's healing, whatever it is. I heard a story of a man who was praying for people that they might be healed, somebody asked him and said, "What do you do if somebody's not healed?" And he said, "I just go to the next person because I'm not the healer. Jesus is." You know, you don't allow that to stop you. You go on. You keep on preaching. A lot of people get discouraged because they don't see immediate answer to prayer. Sometimes God's wanting you to press in. Sometimes God's saying, "Not right now. Not the right timing." There's always a reason and purpose for what God does in our lives. So the Lord commanded us, "I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. I mean that Paul was the only one that spread the word? No. It caught on like a wildfire, and it spread throughout the world. So God's purpose is that his word would be glorified and honored through each and every one of us who hear it and who would publish it. As believers, we are a conduit through which the Lord seeks to do this. See, we are his vessels of service. The Lord speak from the heavens and share the gospel, of course. God chooses to use us. He allows us to be a part of it. Too much of Christian work these days is done through human plans and promotions, folks, and not by the word of God. It needs to be the word of God and the word of God alone. We can't just trust in the things that the churches promote nowadays, that like philosophies and things like that. Because, you know, that's not what's going to reach the heart of somebody. It's going to be the gospel message. The Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Not faith comes by hearing some philosophy of man. It comes from hearing the word of God. It's God's seed. It's what will take root and bring forth life because there is life in his word. His word is spiritual and there's life in his word. See, the Lord, he created the universe and it was and the universe is even sustained by the word of his power. As we see in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible. I wonder if we would take to heart that thought whenever we're witnessing to other people, realizing that the word of God is powerful. It's powerful. There is power in his word. There is life in his word. If we would but speak it and share it, it'll bring new life. It'll cause to blossom things that we never thought were possible. And a lot of the word has been replaced in the pulpits and what have you with philosophies and even entertainment. You know, it's amazing. One of the things that churches allow in their congregations today. There was a theologian by the name of Dr. Donald Logan. He was Archbishop of Canterbury at one time. And he said this to Christian pastors. He said, "It is the task to feed the sheep, not to entertain the goats." So when the sheep are fed the word of God, they will flock together and they will love. And you know what else they'll do? They'll reproduce. They'll get out and they'll share that word and they'll follow the shepherd. But if the word's not preached in churches, sheep get hungry. You know, when sheep get hungry, they start biting one another. Yeah. Become sick. And many of them start wandering away from the church. Folks, it's my intention to, as long as I live, as long as the Lord allows me to be the pastor of this church, to share nothing but the word of God with you. Because it's what brings life. It's what brings that born-again experience. And I know that there's power in his word. I know there's power for everything that we need. Everything that pertains to life and godliness is contained within his word. And if you just got to look to it and claim those precious promises that God has given us and not doubt. The Bible says when we doubt, we're like a wave tossed to and fro in the sea. And you know, if we doubt, you shouldn't think that we're going to receive anything. Take him at his word. If we will take him at his word, that's true faith. And without that kind of faith, the Bible says it's impossible to please God. Those who come to him must first believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. A lot of times people will say, you trust that a man was swallowed by a whale? Well, it doesn't say a whale for one thing. It says a great fish. Yeah? How did it happen? It was miraculous. God prepared the fish. People ask silly questions. Well, who was Cain's wife? You know, I don't know. Yeah. But I still know God's word's truth. You know? And I always point to the fact that, you know, well, if Adam and Eve, they were busy procreating and replenishing the earth. And there was brothers and sisters that were probably younger that eventually that they intermarried like that. That's the way the world began. If you take a penny and you double that amount of money every day after a month, you know you have over $1 million. First day, 1 cent, 2 cents, 4 cents, 8 cents, all the way. Yeah. But when you start talking about how the earth could have been multiplied, you know, it didn't take long. Even the days of Moses, we think it's estimated there were like 2 million Hebrews that came out of Egypt. A lot of people, you know. But silly questions. The Bible tells us that don't give in to the vain philosophies and questions and things like that about the law and genealogy and things like that. They're not even worth even considering those things because they just minister confusion. But stick to the things that bring life, the reality of what Jesus has done, that he died upon that cross for each and every one of us. And the word of God does that work. And what happens? God gets the glory. God will be glorified in whatever that word is sent to. Of course, you're always going to have opposition to the word and to the work of God. This is Paul experienced in Antioch with these Jews who opposed him. Paul asked the Thessalonians to pray that he might be delivered from unbelieving men who were evil and wicked. just as the Spirit used dedicated people to oppose the word, the enemy enjoys sometimes using even unbelievers to oppose the work of God. This can be found in the word of God. For example, this is spoken of in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 through 23. In that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." But he turned and he said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are an offense to me, for you are mindful of the things of God, not of the things of God, but of the things of men." This is the same thing that's happened in a lot of churches today. They have been more mindful of the things of men than the things of God. And they begin teaching things which they ought not, ministering to confusions in the heart of people truly have escaped and truly have been born again, but are confused because of the wrong teachings by those who, you know, are there to deceive. The Bible refers to them as men who wait to deceive with every wind of doctrine. Paul had confidence that these believers, though, that they would not yield to Satan, that they would permit the Lord to establish them and to guard them from the evil one. So we can't have confidence in ourselves. That's what we must remember. We have to have confidence in the Lord, will accomplish in us what he desires. And that's what Paul meant when he said this in Colossians 1, 21 through 23. "And you, he has, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister." So stay in that faith, grounded, steadfast. Don't let anyone move you away from it. And in the book of Jude, chapter 1, verse 24 through 25, it says, "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before his presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever." As you trust in his word, God is able to keep you from stumbling, able to keep you from falling. Folks, it's not enough just for the pastor or the Sunday school teacher to share with you the word of God. Each and every one of us need to remind one another of the word of God as well. It's a vital ministry within the church. I talked with Denny and Diana a little bit about this morning. The importance of coming to church, not just relying on television preachers and things like that, but coming in and having fellowship with others who can encourage you and admonish you. Now, the word command that Paul used here in verse 4 means it's kind of like a military order passed down from a superior officer. Keep in mind, Jesus is the captain of our salvation, right? And we are all his soldiers. As it says in 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 4, "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. For you must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." When you begin to share the word of God, you're going to have tribulation. You're going to have hardship come against you because the devil is in the world. No, and he's not going to try to go down without a fight. But it says, "No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life. They may please him who enlisted him as a soldier." I think it's when it talks about the affairs of this life, it's talking about the philosophies and the vain things that a religious man has tried to replace God's word with. In a battle, it's not enough for only the officers to fight. Every man must do his duty. And the same thing is true in the church. When you leave these four walls, you have a responsibility as a good soldier of Christ. Fight the battle and to spread that word. What if an army were to run the same way that a church runs? The same lack of obedience sometimes and order and discipline. We see that in a lot of churches. You know what would happen? Well, we certainly would never win a war. Soldiers only attended drill whenever they felt like it. Never be equipped to face an enemy, right? If the recruits disobeyed the officer's orders, the way the church members many times disobey the word of God, they'd be court-martialed. Now, a soldier obeys primarily out of loyalty and fear. The Christian should have higher motives to obey. God's love, love for God, love for Christ, and the fact that we are looking for his return, that we want to be found by him doing the word of God, doing the things that please him. John 14, 15 says, "If you love me, keep my commandment." The commanding officer doesn't require his men to love him, but if they do, they will respect and they will obey with greater diligence. The history of warfare records heroic deeds done by men who loved their leaders and willingly died for them. But our Savior loved us and died for us, how much more should we obey him? Why? Because he's coming again for us. When he returns, we want to be found as good soldiers. Amen. We will all have to give an account. We will be those who will be awarded for our conduct or what we seem to have taken away. Paul said to Timothy, he said in chapter 4, verse 8, finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me on that day. Not only me only, but also all who love his appearing. Will that be you? Or will it be as John spoke of in 1 John 2 and 28? And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed at his coming. Folks, as soldiers, we have four great responsibilities. Number one, believe the truth. Don't depart from it. Two, guard the truth. That means when somebody speaks something that's contrary to truth, guard from having any way, shape, or form being changed in your heart or life. Three, we got to practice truth. Number four, share the truth. And if we fulfill these duties, we will experience power and we will experience joy in our lives and we will experience growth and we will experience blessing in this little body of believers. Also, Paul, he considered the church to be like an army. And again, if an army doesn't obey the word of God, be no order. Fortunately, some saints are out of rank. Need to get back into rank, right? 1 Thessalonians refers to them as unruly. As you look at verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians, it says that we exhort you to warn those who are unruly. In verse 6 it says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly, not according to the traditions which he received from us. What are those traditions? It's the word of God. To walk disorderly is to believe something that is not according to God's word. Paul, he goes on further to explain in verse 7 through 12. You yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread for free of charge, but worked with labor, toil, night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but because to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those that are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. This is just an example of disorderly conduct. So what does the Bible teach about manual labor? For one thing, manual labor is a part of a man's life even before sin entered on the scene. God gave Adam a job of dressing and guarding the garden. In Genesis 2 and 15 it says, then the Lord took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. What happened? Sin is what happened. Sin is actually what turned labor into toil. Genesis 3, verse 17 through 19 says, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. For in the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Truth is, God created man to work. He did. And it should never be taught that work is a result of sin, because it's not. Man needs to work, actually, for fulfillment of his own person, because, again, God created man to work. Have you ever noticed that God called people who were busy at work? If you look in the scriptures, that's what he did. People who he called were busy at work. Moses was caring for the sheep in Exodus chapter 3. Joshua and Moses, Joshua was Moses' servant, and this was before he became successor to Moses, but it's when he called him as a servant. In Exodus chapter 33, verse 11 says, and so the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend, and he would return to the camp. But his servant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. We find that Gideon was threshing wheat when God called him. David was caring for his father's sheep. Lord, when he called many of his disciples, they were all fishermen. Matthew was a tax collector, collecting taxes. You know, it's just some of the disciples. But even the Lord himself was a carpenter. Paul was a tent maker, and he used his ministry, there to support his, or used his trade there to support his ministry. Did you know that the Jewish people, they honored honest labor, and they even actually required it of their rabbis, that they should have some kind of trade. It was something that was very important. So the problem that Paul faced here was the fact that he's talking to Gentile people mostly. And they were influenced not by the Jewish culture, but by the Greek culture. The Greeks despised manual labor, and they left it to their slaves. And this was a very strong Greek influence upon them. And their idea about labor was completely wrong. Paul recognized that fact, and he knew that there were some people who just would not work because of the fact they had a wrong idea about labor. And he's not talking about somebody who's got physical disabilities or maybe family responsibilities that keep them from, you know, laboring and working. But I think that it speaks something on the wise of somebody who's able, that's just not willing to do it. No. And I think that's why he phrased the statement as he did. If a man will not work, better if a man is not willing to work. And it wasn't a question of ability, but willingness. When a believer cannot work and is in need, it should be the privilege and the duty of the church to be able to help them in any way they can. And we see this in Scripture. James 2, verse 14 through 16. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace and be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? In 1 John 3, 16 through 17, it says, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, that we also are to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? But again, I believe that Paul is talking about those who are not able-bodied, those who have physical or some other reason why they can't work. Some today suggest that able-bodied poor should perform some kind of work or community service to receive benefits. There's a lot of people who are opposed to that idea. Remember, FDR created the CCC and the WPA, which were pretty much working welfare programs during World War II. And it was a full-time job. It was not easy labor. It's what got people out of the Depression, though. I do believe that it was beneficiary for those who took part of it. Now, in Scripture, we see this principle. In Leviticus 19 and 10, it says, and you shall not glean your vineyards, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them to the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And again, in Deuteronomy 24, 19 through 21, it says, then you shall reap the harvest of your fields and forget a sheaf in the field. You shall not go back and get it. It shall be for the stranger and the fatherless and the widow. And the Lord your God may bless you in the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over the burrows again. It shall be for the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow. And you shall gather your grapes of your vineyards, and you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and the widow. What I want you to see is that God provided for the poor, but they had to go into the fields and get it. They had to go and they had to harvest it. The gleanings were not gathered up in a basket and just handed to them. Even Ruth, who was in the genealogy of Jesus, she gleaned in the fields and she worked. Her mother-in-law, who was not able to do so, and even when Boaz was starting to fall in love with her, she was willing to work to be a support to her mother-in-law. He had his people leave behind more. She received more extra blessing. I think many people put conditions upon the work that they do. Many are willing aren't willing to work because their salary isn't enough. I remember one time a little boy out here said, yeah, I'll give you $2 to sweep these nuts up. He goes, no, it ain't worth it. And when I was a little kid, I'd have jumped at the chance. Different generation. When I started work, I started at about $1.75 an hour. I know I'd have liked to earn more than that, but I was motivated because I had to support my family. And I knew that the world didn't owe me a living because of what my parents taught me. There's many days I went to work with the flu or some other illness because I couldn't afford to take the time off. I've been persecuted for my faith on the job. I stayed with it because family to support. We have a generation today that has been raised to believe that they are entitled. It's sad because people want to make a career out of an entry-level job, flipping burgers. They want $15 an hour. It's not meant to be a career. It's meant for high school kids. It's an entry-level job. But we have people who are messed up. Think that the world owes them a living. There's a lot of people who, as a matter of fact, there are people who are running for office right now who are wanting to give everybody a wage. Why work? There's a lot of people who believe that's the way to go. Somebody's got to pay for it. That's who's going to pay for it, the working man. Yeah. You know, there's also the fact that when people don't work, too much time on their hands, do things they ought not be doing. That's what Paul's talking about. I'm sure you've heard the old saying, idle hands are the devil's workshop. I read an article about the past shuttle discovery. The article explained that they repaired a fuel tank that was escorted to a launch pad by a six-eyed scarecrow on it. And the scarecrow was there and it intended to scare off the woodpeckers that had drilled 195 holes in the shuttle. The launch was delayed for 2 months due to the danger of ice forming in those holes, and it would, of course, damage the shuttle, where it could cause really some real potential danger of liftoff. What we find is that $1 billion technologies, the peak of man's abilities, was grounded by two little woodpeckers. So too, it only takes a couple of busybodies poking around where they ought not to poke, cause damage, the work of God. David sets a good example for us. The Bible says, when kings go to war, David was what? Stayed home, lax. He got into trouble, right? Best thing that you can do with somebody who is a busybody is stay away from them. Not out of rejection, but for restoration, because somebody who's a busybody likes to gossip, likes to spread rumors and things like that. But, you know, when there's no audience, they eventually stop doing it. The Bible says, when there's no wood for the fire, fire goes out. Say, well, I would never do that. I don't know. You got a lot of time on your hands. So people like to communicate with one another. If you do not watch your tongue, you're liable to share things that will start a fire. One of the reasons why work is good. Keeps you busy. Keeps you healthy. Verse 15, it says, yet I do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The only people who have the right to point out the dirt on other people are those who are washing their feet, right? You're washing someone's feet. That means that you've humbled yourself. And you recognize you're not perfect either. And again, if one's not willing to come alongside with somebody in humility and love, they have no right to point out the dirt that they're maybe covered with. And we can encourage and strengthen them, pray for them, that they recover themselves. But really, the idea of separating yourself from somebody is not to destroy their faith. You get them to repent, to turn from it, so that they can be restored. So Paul ends this letter by saying, may the Lord of peace himself give you peace always in every way. The Lord will be with you all. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is the sign of in every epistle, so I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So Paul says, this is my own signature here. You know, kind of like a politician today would say, you know, in a commercial. This commercial says, what do they say? I approve of this message. You know, that's kind of what Paul's saying. You know, in other words, he's saying that this letter's not forged, which was a problem because there was people sending around letters that was from Paul, creating problems within the church. Paul ends his letter with the same way he started it, with grace. God wants us to have grace. He wants us to have grace. He wants us to show grace. He wants us to live Jesus. That's what that letter is all about to the Thessalonians. I hope that you were able to learn something from that. All right, let's bow our heads.